I don't understand that bother me. It's the verses in the Bible that I do understand. You see, it's very easy, isn't it, to sweep over huge passages of Scripture and ignore them because we sort of don't understand them, and so we sort of leave them on one side. And if we do that too much, then I guess we are leaving ourselves short. But the reality is that it's when we read passages that we do understand that we need to ask ourselves a serious question. And the question always is the same. It's this: what am I going to do about that? What difference is that going to make in my life? How am I going to be as a consequence of God having spoken to me? Last week, we looked at a little phrase that jumped out of the page at me when I was reading my Bible a few weeks ago. It was 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17. And it says this: as he is, so are we in the world. Just three little phrases that say so much and are so poignant and powerful if we take them seriously. You see, it's not the other words that worry me, it's those words, because the question it brings to my mind is this: how? How is it possible that I might be like him who was so much? And it's that question that I want to consider together this morning. If we are to be who he is, then who is he? It's an obvious question, isn't it? If we're to be sent as he was sent, if we're to do what he is doing, if we are to be him, then we need to know how. And too often preachers are very good at telling you what you ought to do, but they're not very good at telling you how to do it. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. You see, we need to understand what he is like. And since the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 13 in verse 8 that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, it makes sense, doesn't it, that if we're to be like him, then we need to learn how he was. One of the reasons why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is in order that we might revisit who he was in order to understand who we are to be. Because in becoming the risen Christ, the eternal Christ, it's not that he stopped being what he was in becoming what he now is. He simply stepped back into eternity, the eternal now, and taken his humanity with him. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, it tells us that we have an anchor in heaven, the man Christ Jesus. And he's making a really important point. You see, we don't have a God in heaven that doesn't relate or understand or comprehend our circumstance and situation. We have Jesus in heaven, the man, the human being, the one who has struggled and suffered in all ways like we have and yet without sin, the one who understands us in order that we might understand and relate to him. And that's where our reading this morning comes in. It's from Acts chapter 10 and verses 30 to 39. Acts chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 30. Cornelius answered, 3 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour, and suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He's a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the ones who fear him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know how what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Peter wants to tell us something important here. He wants Cornelius to understand and to fully grasp the significance of who Jesus is. It's something that we need to lay hold of and apply in our lives. Something God is determined that should be applied, not just listened to. And all who gathered in the house that first day listened to Peter sharing it, but then experienced it for themselves. If we had read on, you'd get to verse 44 where it says this: while Peter was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. You see, God's not into just words alone. God's into words that lead to actions, that lead to words that lead to actions. He wants to break into the lives of every single one of us and change us dynamically and powerfully within. So the first thing that we need to lay hold of is this: we are anointed as he was anointed. There in verse 38 it says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Do you remember what he says to us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8? You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses wherever you go. He's telling us something really important. You cannot do the work of God. You cannot be the people of God unless and until you are plugged into the power of God. Do you know, when I was at school, we did metalwork. Do you remember metalwork? And the first thing that we had to make was a toasting fork. Now, this was the 1970s. And to be honest with you, most of us in those days, even all that time ago, didn't have a fire to toast our toast over. So the point of a toasting fork seemed completely redundant and completely ridiculous. Because, you know, there's no point putting your bread on the end of a very long piece of metal with a two-pronged fork at the end and then dropping it into your toaster. It doesn't do any good. In fact, actually, it might electrocute you if you make contact with the metal. And we need to recognize that sometimes the way that we think becomes redundant. It has no purpose. It doesn't have the power that it used to have. We need to recognize that every day we need to plug into the one who makes the difference, the one who anoints us. And so it seems obvious to me to ask the question, well, if we're to be like Jesus, and if we're to do what Jesus did, and Jesus was anointed, then when was he anointed, and what did it look like? And it tells us in Luke chapter 3, in the first volume of Luke's twofold, two-volume story, where he says this, Luke chapter 3 and verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. You see, what Peter is telling us is that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the question we need to ask is, are we? If we're to be who he is, then we need the power that he supplies. Are we plugged in to the Holy Spirit? You see, you cannot be anointed with the Holy Spirit and not know it, because it shows. Do you know there's been a great deal of dispute over the past few decades as to whether this is something we receive when we are saved, when we become Christians and are converted and recognize that Jesus died on the cross for us, or whether it's something that we receive as a second blessing later in our Christian experience. And if I'm honest, I don't really care how you get it. What I'm convinced of is the fact that you know when he comes, and so does everyone else. If you don't know what I mean, then the likelihood is it hasn't happened to you yet. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 14, he carries on. He tells us in verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted. And then in verse 14, it says this, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Now, he's saying something really interesting there. He's telling us that he was baptized with water, and at the same time, he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. But it was later that he experienced the power of the Holy Spirit to work mightily in his life. It was after a time of testing, a time of tempting, a time of refining, a time of trial. That's when we're told he's anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why Paul separates there in Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit and the power. He's telling us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. For Jesus, they were two separate experiences. And that's really important for us to understand. You can be anointed with the Holy Spirit and yet not know the power of God. The Holy Spirit can be on you and yet not in you. The anointing of power often comes after a period of trial and testing and refining. This is, I believe, the reason why often after someone's taken the step of faith by being baptized in water, they go through a period of trial. In fact, we warn them, and nobody ever believes us. It's really interesting. You know, you've come to be baptized, you're taking a step of obedience, and you go into the water, and you're saying something publicly to the world, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And when you come up out of the water, we get you to kneel in the pool, and we pray that the Holy Spirit might come and do spiritually what you have just done physically, that you might know the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And after the baptism, I often say to those who've been baptized, now listen, don't be surprised if it becomes a little tougher over the next few weeks. You find yourself struggling. You may have thought that this is a moment when everything is going to be hunky-dory and you're going to be able to sort of skip through life. You know, everything's fine and you feel an unbelievable sense of freedom. And that's sometimes the case. But often within the first fortnight or so, you find yourself in a situation where you're really struggling, where things seem to have got a lot tougher. And it's as though Jesus is saying, I've heard your words, now put them into practice. It's not enough to come and be baptized and say, I'm going to live for Jesus, and then completely assume the same way of living the moment you've walked out of the building. That gives a lie to what you've just declared to be the case. And so we're to put them into practice. And it's also as though the devil is saying, I hear your words. You see, the devil is terrified that the people of God will discover the power of God and work to fulfill the purposes of God in our world. Far better to neutralize you. Far better to hamstring you. Far better to stop you and stifle you and get you to calm down and stop being so religious. And here in this passage in Luke chapter 4, we see Jesus, who takes that step of obedience in baptism, experiences the Holy Spirit descending upon him, and then is immediately thrown out into the wilderness to be tested. And when he's proven his determination to carry on following God, no matter what, it's at that moment that God says to him, I can trust you with the power. I remember years ago, I'd only just learnt to drive. Do you remember that experience, the sense of elation and freedom as you get into the car for the first time without your driving instructor, having been told by the examiner that you are safe to be on the road? Do you know what I discovered? I was not safe to be on the road. In fact, the truth is I didn't really know how to drive until I got in the car for the very first time by myself, and I was a danger to everybody on the road. And I had a friend at the time, and we played hockey together. He was an older man, and he had an Aston Martin. Man, did I covet that Aston Martin. It was beautiful. It was racing green, and it had cost him an absolute fortune. And we went to a hockey match on one occasion, and we got to this car park early. And he said to me, do you fancy a go? Well, I mean, I'd learned to drive. I knew how to operate a car. And I went, yeah, okay then. It was pretty safe. There wasn't anybody else around. The car park was completely empty. And I got into the car, and everything around me was familiar. There was a steering wheel. There was the indicator stalk. There was the gear knob. There was the handbrake. It was a car. How difficult could this be? And he said, right, turn it on. So I turned on the engine. It didn't make the same noise that the little Mini that I'd learnt in made. The little Mini went, ning, 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 and this went, vroom. And I was thinking, I feel slightly out of my depth. But bravado, you know, when you're in your teens, you think you can do anything, don't you? So I sit there, and he said, he closed the door. He was so trusting, wasn't he? And I put my foot down on the accelerator, having engaged the gear, and took my foot off the clutch in the way that I would do in the Mini. And it shot across the car park so fast that I suddenly realized that I didn't really know what I was doing. And I managed to stop before I got to the fence at the other end. And I crawled very slowly back to him, perspiring like crazy. You see, I had no appreciation, no understanding of the power that was now at my disposal. And the reason why we're allowed to go through the trial, the reason why we're allowed to go through the refinement, the reason why we're allowed to go through those experiences is because God is going, listen, I've heard your words. I've looked for your actions. Now I need to discover whether you're capable of dealing with the power that I'm going to put at your disposal. It's the same power, we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power of heaven. And it becomes our power as we receive this anointing of Holy Spirit and power. You see, we need to press in to the promises of God. We need to look to him and take his word seriously. And when it says, you shall receive power, he's not talking about the power of a Mini. He's talking about the power of a jet. He's talking about the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And he wants to put it at our disposal that we might fulfill the plans and the purposes of God. Now, it seems to me that an obvious question is, well, how do I receive that power? Do you know, I've suddenly realized that having described it like that, I may have terrified you to the point where you never want to ask for it. You know, if you're just a mini Christian, and suddenly you're offered the power of a Harrier jump jet, you might think, ooh, not ready for that yet. But God knows when you're ready. God knows what he wants you to receive. God knows the difference that he wants you to make. And so he tells us how we might receive it. And it's so simple. It's so simple, it's almost scary. Luke chapter 11 and verses 9 to 11. He tells us in this passage something really important. You can always tell when God wants to say something really important because he repeats it endlessly. It's a bit like the preacher goes on and on and on about the same subject in order that we might do something about it, in order that we might get it. And this is what he says in chapter 11, verses 9 to 11. So simple, so easy to understand. And yet so few of us actually grasp it and do anything about it. It says this, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one to who knocks, the door will be opened to you. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven, here it comes, give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? What's he telling us? He's telling us that all it takes is that we ask him and that we do so with persistence. That we ask and we keep on asking until we know that we have received what God is so willing to give. You see, the reluctance is not on God's part because he's always willing to give. It's on ours. We fail to ask and keep on asking. We fail to persist. We fail to press in. We believe a lie that says, well, it's only for special people. Now, this is the thing that's so irritating. I find it really frustrating. I've become a bit of a YouTube addict over the past few years. And I watch an awful lot of stuff, people preaching on YouTube. And you know, there's this almost sort of this cult worship of the popular preacher on YouTube. Thousands and thousands of people watching guys that are preaching in America, usually America. And you know, they seem to say the right things and do the right things. And I'm not saying that they're not doing the right things. But what I am saying is that in my heart and in my mind, I look at them and I sort of put them on a pedestal and say whatever it is they've got, I haven't. And that's wrong. That's a lie. That is not what God promises to each and every one of us. How do I know? Because we're told in Acts chapter 2, there on the day of Pentecost, if ever there was a time for God to say, this is only for the special ones, the holy ones, the anointed ones, the particular ones, then it's then, isn't it? The moment when it's given for the very first time. But that isn't what it says. That isn't what Peter says. He says, in these last days, I will pour out my spirit on who? On all people. On all people. On you and me. On the ordinary people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. And your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, even on the slaves, he's saying. Now, you can't get lower than that. Well, almost, because then he goes on and he says, and even the women. You know, in his day and generation, he was saying something so radically different. He was saying, when I say all, I'm not just saying all men. I'm saying the slaves. I'm saying the women. I'm saying everybody. This power that raised Jesus from the dead is available for everyone. And so when he tells us that we are anointed as he was anointed, he's saying something so powerfully profound, something so incredibly important that you and I as Christian men and women should lay hold of and begin to ask for until we know we've received it. But he doesn't just tell us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power here in Acts chapter 8 and verse 38. He tells us that it's for a purpose. You see, the Holy Spirit is given, the power is given for a purpose, and that purpose is to fulfill God's plan in the world. So Paul tells us here that Jesus, whom God sent and who sends us, has the same purpose in his life as we are to have in ours. And he doesn't make it complicated. He doesn't make it frilly. He doesn't make it elaborate. He just makes it simple. He tells us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power in order that he might do good. Do good. What an amazing thing to say. And he's saying something powerfully profound. He's saying, listen, without the Holy Spirit, it's almost impossible to do good. Without it being about self, without it being about manipulation, without it being about, look at me. What does good look like? That's a good question, isn't it, in this passage? Here's my definition. It's every action that has God as its explanation. Doing good is every action in your life that has God as its explanation. When you do a good deed in your own strength and own power, it simply looks like you're a good person. And that's okay. Do you know, one of the problems in the church today is that it's full of people who look on the surface to be respectable. They're nice people. They're often middle-class people. They're well-to-do people. They're doing okay. They're law-abiding citizens. They look good. And you know, that's okay. I'm not suggesting that you ought to come into church and stop doing that and start looking the opposite, start looking like you're the bad ones. Because that obviously doesn't help the situation if you claim one thing with your mouth and are actually doing another with your deeds. But it's not enough. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you shouldn't do those things. But if that's all you are doing, you are selling yourself and God and the gospel and your witness short. Because we are called to do so much more. Look what he says in verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and he went around doing good. And then he tells us what good looks like. He says good equals healing and delivering. Doing good, healing those who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Every action that has God as its explanation is the good that we are called to do. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth. Have you ever managed to get salt in your eye? Smarts, doesn't it? It stings. You know, it's doing something. It's making a difference. It's having an impact. And Jesus is telling his disciples here, you are the salt of the earth. But if its salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Do you know the problem with the church in the West often is that we've lost our saltiness. There's nothing about us that makes others thirsty for God. When we walk into a room, we're just nice. Now, nice is okay. It's nice. But it's not salty. When we walk into a room, there must be something about us that speaks of God, has God as its explanation. He goes on and he says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under the bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light, let your saltiness be shown towards others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. You see what he's saying? He's saying if your good deeds do not point others to God, then there's something wrong with your good deeds. If all they do is point to you and people go, he's a nice man, there's something wrong. Our good deeds need to have God as their explanation. We need to step out and begin to do the things that God would have us do in the power of the Holy Spirit. Our good deeds need to beg a question in those we meet. And the question is simple, is this. Why? Why do you do that? Why are you like you are? They need to be revelation that leads to explanation. And that's why Paul defines doing good here as healing and deliverance. It's as heaven breaks in. It's as the Spirit takes hold. It's as people find freedom from bondage that God is seen to be with us as he was with Jesus. Do you know, a fortnight ago, I went into Landock Hospital to visit Audrey Jones. Some of you will know Audrey. Brian and Audrey usually sit over there somewhere. And Audrey's been in hospital now for over a month. And she's been fading. She's very frail. She's not been eating properly. And she's been losing weight. And every time I've gone in, it's like watching somebody fade away into the bed. You'll have had that experience yourself, visiting people that you care about and love. And Friday week, I contacted Brian and said, how's Audrey? Not great. It's not looking good. Well, I'd seen her on the Tuesday, and I can honestly say that as far as I could see, she wasn't going to live a fortnight. So on the Sunday, last Sunday, I texted him again. How's Audrey today? She's delirious. She's not looking good. I'll come in and see you tomorrow. So I came in on the Monday, and I walked into her room, and she'd been sitting up in the chair next to the bed in the morning, and she's lying in bed, and she's really alert. She's really perky, and she's chatting away, something she hasn't done for weeks. And we're holding a conversation. In fact, a conversation where she started cracking jokes. Good grief. Is this the same Audrey? And Brian's saying, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. I don't know what's going on. It's almost like I've got the old Audrey back. We were talking about custard slices. Do you like custard slices? How do you eat a custard slice? You know, it's one of those age-old questions, isn't it? And we were saying it's really difficult to eat a custard slice because if you bite this end, of course, the custard shoots out of the other end, doesn't it? You don't do that, obviously. You're cultured and refined. And she went, no, it's not that difficult. It depends on the size of your mouth. And I laughed because she was cracking a joke. She was saying something funny, and she winked at me. And it was a joke at my expense. And that was even more funny. And so we laughed together. And then we came to the conclusion that you turn the custard slice on its side and you cut down the middle of the custard slice so you have custard on both ends, on both sides, and then you eat it in a refined manner in the way that Audrey would do. But you know, the thing that was really exciting was to see the difference, to see that something else was going on that wasn't explained by just the nursing care that she'd had, something that defied explanation, something that seemed to speak of God. And it wasn't me saying that, it was Brian who was saying that, her husband. Something's going on here, he said. And it was exciting to see. There was something of God in the situation that was really exciting. And then lastly, he tells us when and where we should do good. You know, you don't just do good in church, although I hope you will. We should do good wherever we are, anytime, anywhere, to anyone that we meet. I remember years and years ago when my son was 5, we were walking around what was the equivalent of Roath Park Lake down in Portsmouth. And we'd been walking home from the church. And I stopped at every park bench to talk to the people that were there, because I'm a chatty sort, aren't I? And my son, who's much more like his mother, sort of stood behind me, peering out at these strangers around my leg. And as we sort of moved on, he said to me, Dad, why do you talk to everybody that we meet? I think he really wanted to just get home. And I went, I don't know, I suppose I just love people and I love talking to them. And he went, no, that's not the reason. And I said, well, what is the reason then, David? He said, you want to show them that God loves them. Oh, yes. Yes. That's it. That's the sole purpose for our existence as Christians. That we might be light in the darkness. That we might be salt where everything else seems dull and drab and boring. That we might be the people who are seen as the life and soul of the party. Not because we can drink more than anybody else, but that we can have fun and remain sober. Because we're the people in whom the power of God is at work. And it shows in our good deeds and our willingness to pray for people. Because we believe that God has a plan for their lives. Anytime, anywhere, wherever you are, is where God needs you to be. And if the person that you're speaking to is going to know anything of the power of God, if it doesn't show through you, it may not show at all. They may never see it. And that's our calling. As He is, so are we in the world. We go about doing good. Why? Because God is with us and is in us. And He leaks from us into the lives of others. We're going to sing together.